I know I say it often, but it is a great blessing to be able to sing praises to God. He is so worthy of the praises of His people. In fact, if I remember correctly, the Word of God says that He inhabits the praises of His people. And He certainly inhabits the praises of His people when they sing. We continue this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus. If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The word of God. You may be seated. The city of Ephesus was home to the largest harbor in Asia Minor. Let me let you think of that for a moment. We think of our ports here in Savannah, and our ports have grown substantially over the last 10 to 15 years. Now one of the largest ports in the United States, certainly on the eastern seaboard. But Ephesus was home to the largest harbor in all of Asia Minor. What's more, four land trade routes went through the city. As a result, Ephesus was referred in that day as the gateway to Asia. Commerce thrived. Goods shipped in and out of Asia came through Ephesus. The economy boomed. Sound familiar? There were tradesmen of every kind there. Thousands of outsiders were in Ephesus at any given time. Sailors, merchants, craftsmen, buyers, sellers, money flowed freely and money was abundant. Sounds like a great place to realize the Asian dream, doesn't it? Sounds like a great place to live and work. And I suppose from a materialistic standpoint, it was. Religiously, however, there were problems in Ephesus. And we have a slide that we're going to put up for you. And I'll explain what this is. So materialistically, Ephesus was the place to be. Money and trade was in abundance. Jobs were plentiful. The economy was fantastic. But there were major problems. Ephesus was the center of worship of Artemis. Now that word Artemis is the Greek word, which we know better as the Roman goddess Diana. The goddess of fertility. There was a temple to Diana in Ephesus. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. How many of you have heard that phrase coined before in world history class when you were in school? Did you study the seven wonders of the ancient world? Well, the Temple of Diana in ancient Ephesus was one of those seven. Prostitution and illicit sex was the mode of worshiping Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. So sexual promiscuity and prostitution was how you worshiped her in the temple. Now, what of the temple? It was an open-air monstrosity. Think of the size of this building. This building is 60 feet wide and 120 feet long. By contrast, the Temple of Diana was 150 feet wide, 2.5 times as wide as this building, and 377 feet long, over 3 times as long. The temple roof was supported by 117 columns that were 60 feet high each. This is a massive structure, as you can see the architectural rendering. The reason they know what it looked like is because the ruins are still there. Some of the pillars are still standing, and the foundation is still present. The treasury for all of Asia, the central treasury for all of Asia, was in the temple of Diana. It was the equivalent of our International Monetary Fund, the central bank of the world. Well, what a great place to be, the church, right? What great opportunity they had to be the church. But it was a dangerous place to be the church. And the glorified Christ begins with a commendation here in verse 2 of our text. And three features stand out in his commendation. Let's look at those because they are certainly commendable. Jesus says to them, "I know your works, your toil." And the words used here, works and toil, convey diligence and ceaseless effort. Let me say that again. Diligence and ceaseless effort. These were a working people. That's commendable, amen? These were not people who started something and then quit. These were people who were diligent in their efforts, and they were diligent in their work. They toiled. They weren't lethargic. They weren't indifferent. They weren't complacent in doing right things in service to Christ. Jesus then says, there's another commendation. He says, "I know your patient endurance." Well, there's that phrase again. Remember, we just saw this phrase last week. "I know your patient endurance." So in the face of opposition, they were standing firm under pressure. They were not only doing right things for Christ, they were not only working hard and toiling faithfully, not only were they not lethargic, not only were they not indifferent, not only were they not quitters, but they stood firm under pressure while maintaining a calm confidence in God. They didn't cut and run. They didn't crumble and collapse under the weight of persecution. Instead, they exhibited bravery and backbone. They possessed, as I stated about this phrase last week, they possessed stick-to-it-ness. And that's a good thing, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Isn't stick to it and it's a good thing?
Yep.
And then he commends them further in verse 3. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. Enduring what? Again, persecution of every possible stripe. Persecution for the Christians in Ephesus of Asia Minor would have been heavy. It was a persecution that required them to bear up under the weight and pain of it. That phrase, bear up, is the same terminology that was used when Christ carried his cross. To bear up under the weight of something very heavy, which causes intense personal suffering. And these people were bearing up under the weight of that kind of persecution and that kind of pain. In fact, let me say this clearly. Persecution such as you and I have not yet faced. And then he commends them even further. He commends them for their orthodoxy. If you don't understand that word, because we don't use it very often, we could say he commended them for their sound doctrine. Doctrine, what's doctrine? Doctrine is simply the study or the teaching of God. So when it came to reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and knowing the Word of God rightly, they were sound. And let me tell you something. To be sound in orthodoxy, to be sound in doctrine takes a lot of effort. You don't just come to know Jesus and next week you're sound in orthodoxy. One of the major mistakes Christians in America have made. If God wants us to know something, he'll have the preacher preach it to us. No. God does have the preacher preach sound doctrine if he's sound himself. But we all own copies of the Word of God and we ought to all study Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
It is the goal of every Christian to be a theologian. It is the goal of every Christian to be a student of God. These people were students of God. They were sound in their doctrine. And then he commends them even further. I mean, this is just getting better and better. He says, I know you cannot bear those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, let me just go ahead and say this very clearly. There is no way they could have tested men who called themselves men of God and found them to be false if they were not sound in doctrine themselves. The only way the people of God can recognize a false prophet is if they know the Word of God.
Amen.
That is why there are so many false teachers and so many charlatans in pulpits in America. And the people just eat it up because they themselves are not sound in orthodoxy. They're not sound in doctrine. These people were sound in doctrine, and as a result, they could not bear those who were evil. It ate away at their heart to hear the Word of God maligned. And so they tested those who said they were men of God. They listened to every word these people said, and then they went to the Holy Scriptures and searched it out to see whether they were being told the truth or being told a lie. Well, these evil men they could not bear is identified in verse 6 of our text. And we've heard of them before because they were giving problems to the church at Thessalonica. Remember we just finished that? The Nicolaitans. But I'm telling you, they got around. Remember, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica warning them about the Nicolaitans? Well, here they are again, causing trouble at the church in Ephesus. They hated the works of these men, and Jesus says, and so do I. Now, what was so awful about the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, first, who were they? I mentioned this in the series in Thessalonica, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, but I'll highlight it again. These were followers and proponents of a man named Nicholas. Well, who was Nicholas? If you look in Acts chapter 6, now get this. He was one of the first deacons of the first church. He was one of the first deacons in the first New Testament church. But he had defected from the Christian faith. Nicholas, in his defection, taught that Jesus' teachings were too restrictive. You ever heard that before?
Yeah.
Jesus' teachings are too restrictive. That Christians have a right to live as they wish because the grace of God covers all sin anyway. Did you hear that? He taught that if you're a Christian, if you really are saved, you're a Christian, that you can live however you want to live, and there aren't going to be any consequences from God because His grace is so wonderful that He's got to forgive you, and you can just do whatever you want to do, and God's just got to live with it. Does that sound like sound doctrine to you? Sounds like an idiot. And you would think that people would not buy into that. But let me tell you something. People are still buying into it today.
Amen.
We call that antinomianism. Anti-law. Anti the law of God. Against the law of God. Listen, the law of God is still effective.
Yes, sir.
God's word hasn't changed. God doesn't change. See, grace doesn't give me a license to sin. Grace gives me the strength not to sin.
Amen.
If I sin as a Christian, I choose to sin. But grace, the grace of God, does not give me a license to sin and then say, well, it's okay because God is so good, He's going to forgive me anyway. That is heresy. That's what we call heresy. And so Nicholas turned the grace of God into a license to sin. It was kind of a get out of jail free card. And the Ephesian Christians detested these teachings. They detested these practices. Now, if we stopped right here, you know what we would say? Man, what a great church. What a powerful church. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a member of Ephesus Church in Asia Minor? I mean, my goodness, there's so much to commend them for, and indeed there was. And so we have to stop right here and at least briefly ask ourselves as a local church in the year 2020 AD. If Christ spoke to us personally, would He commend us in the same ways that He's commending the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor? Do we work for the Lord tirelessly? When the persecution gets hot, do we cut and run? Or do we have backbone? Do we stand firm? Are we sound in orthodoxy? Do we take knowing the Word of God seriously? So that we can not only proclaim it, but we can defend it. And we can recognize false teachers. Are we able to endure and not grow weary in doing good? Are we patient in waiting for the Lord? What a commendable church this was. But something's wrong there. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What love is this? The answer is the love they had at first was a supreme love for Christ and one another. And that love had cooled. That's why you saw on the screen before the countdown began the eroding church. As commendable as Ephesus was in many ways, there was erosion taking place at the foundational level. My brother-in-law works for the USDA, and one of his responsibilities is to help farmers develop row cropping plans and terracing in order to prevent soil erosion. Because what happens to a farmer if his topsoil erodes out of a field? He's not going to grow much. The field basically becomes useless. It's not going to be productive, right? There are major issues with soil erosion. And so that's why they do terracing and dams and row cropping and all of this. Well, there was an eroding problem with the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, at its foundational level, at its soil level. And that was their love for Jesus and their love for one another had cooled. That was the erosion. Keeping the flame of love glowing brightly is something that we all have to work on constantly. And I don't care what relationship we might point out to one another. If spouses are going to truly love one another, not just on the day of their wedding, but a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, and on it goes. Somebody better be working really hard to fan the flames of that love. Love does not exist in a vacuum. Amen. Love is like a heat, a fire. But if it's not tended, if it's not cared for, if it's not nurtured, it will cool. Every relationship, though, not just with our spouses, with other family members, with Jesus. How many of you have been at a time in your Christian walk, and maybe you're there now, I hope you are, but your love relationship with the Lord is just red hot right now. And if it's not right now, do you remember a time when it was? And do you remember a time, or maybe you're there now, when your love relationship with the Lord is cooled? It's just not hot. Does that affect you negatively when your love relationship with the Lord is not right? When you are not fostering it, when you are not nurturing it? Doesn't your life just kind of fall apart in many ways? And if you're not loving Jesus rightly, I can assure you of this, you can't love your spouse rightly. You can't love your children rightly. You can't love your friends rightly. You can't love your brothers and sisters rightly if your love for Jesus isn't right. Everything flows out of that foundational love. How easily we can become indifferent. Do you know what happens when our love for Jesus cools? And I can assure you, it was beginning to settle in at the church at Ephesus, though Jesus doesn't personally speak to it. But I can tell you what happens when love begins to cool. Because we've all experienced it. Some of you who are, I would say, are still newlyweds, you've probably already had to fight the fight for your love to be red hot for your spouse 2 or 3 years or 5 years down the road. Who's been married in here? Anybody been married 50 years in here today? Dave and Debbie been married 50 years. Daryl and Dottie been married 50 years. Praise God. Congratulations. Anybody in here been married 45 years? Karen and Gary. You a saint, sister. Got to have a little fun. Anybody in here been married 40 years? Awesome. Linda, you a saint too, sister. Anybody in here 35 or, well, 38? Me and Lisa right here, Tammy and Paul. Oh, keep them up. Alan and Patricia, Randy and Christy, Carl and Melissa. Paul and Cindy, 34. Anybody? Did I miss anybody? 34. Okay, Ray and Janet. Who else? Joel and Janine. Okay, you a sister back here too, Saint. The Elliots, Stacy and Glenn. Anybody in here been married 35 years? 30 to 35 years. Let me do it that way. Oh my gosh, here comes more. Anybody been married 20, 25 to 30 years? There's more. 15 to 20 years. There's more. 10 to 15. More. 5 to 10. As a bunch of young folks. 1 to 5. All right. Y'all little babies in love. I would urge you, those of you who've been married 5 years or less, and you probably have done this because I know most of you, you're smart enough to get advice, but I would encourage you to talk to folks who've been married 50 years or 45 years or 40 years, because they will tell you that maintaining a marriage for that long is not a cakewalk. It requires a lot of work and effort, and it requires love remaining true and hot. Because what happens when our love cools is that we become very self-centered. We become very selfish. It becomes all about us. We stop thinking about the other person, and we're only thinking about moi. And I want somebody to make me happy. And if somebody don't make me happy, I'm going to be in a terrible mood. I'm not going to treat you well because you're not doing what I want you to do, how I want you to do it, when I want you to do it. And that's just how it is. I'm that way, you that way, we're all that way. Love has to be nurtured and has to remain hot in order to be selfless. And Jesus here saying, you got a problem. You're not loving like you loved at first. And so for all of the good they were doing, all of the things Jesus commended them for, he knows that they are on the path to trouble. Because if that love continues to cool more and more and more, these other commendable traits in the church are going to disappear.
That's right.
Because it's all undergirded by the right kind of love.
Amen.
And let us not think it can't happen to us as a church. It happened to the Israelites. So I got to roll, I got to rush, I got 6 minutes, and I'm going to try to let it get some of it. So really, this letter to you and to me, to us as a body, is a warning. We may be able to detect false doctrine from a mile away, but if we don't exhibit the love of God, Jesus ain't happy, because that's called formalism. Let me say this very clearly. A lack of fervent love for the Lord will invariably result in a lack of love for one another. A lack of fervent love for the Lord will invariably result in a lack of fervent love for one another. And the last time I checked, Jesus told his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He also said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Well, how did he love us? He laid his life down for us. That's called selflessness. This is how we are to love one another. But we can't love one another that way if we're not loving Jesus fervently.
Amen.
He says to them, there's a cure. Remember from where you have fallen. And it's a falling. You see, there's a song, I'm trying to remember who sings it. It's called Slow Fade.
Casting Crowns.
I would encourage you to Google that and listen to that song, Slow Fade. And the premise of the song is that we don't find ourselves deep into sin and shocked at how where we have found ourselves. It rarely happens quickly. It is a slow fade. And a lack of love normally takes a slow process. But buddy, the results are horrific. Remember from where you have fallen, right? Repent and do the works you did at first. So turning from sin and turning to God is what Jesus is calling the church at Ephesus to do. Turn from this sin of not loving fervently and turn back to me, because that is the answer. And maybe some of us here today need to experience love for God and love for one another anew again. Perhaps loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another as we love ourselves is a much needed correction. You know, when Center Point was planted, that is the text that we kept repeating to one another over and over and over as the church was planted and founded. I told you that the reason the church was named Center Point is that our goal was to keep Jesus at the center of our lives and at the center of the church and at the center of our relationship with one another, and that our mission was to point other people to Him, hence Center Point. And our text scripture was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the premises upon which this church exists. And so perhaps Jesus' words to Ephesus here in Asia Minor is a call to us to remember that we too may have cooled. If we have cooled, Jesus says, turn from that and turn back to me. And then he says in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What he means by this is that a failure to repent when repentance is needed is catastrophic. Jesus says that we can persist in getting much right, but if we fail to repent for a lack of love, he tells this church, "I'll come to you and remove the lampstand from its place." My goodness. Do you hear the severity of the consequences in his instruction? He says, you can be sound in orthodoxy. You can know doctrine. You can recognize false teachers from a mile away. You can hate those who work evil. You can be tireless workers. But if you don't turn from your coolness of love and rekindle that hot love for me and for one another, I'm going to close the doors of the church in Ephesus. That's what he's saying. Well, I sure don't want that to happen to Center Point Community Church in Effingham County at any point in her history, do you? So we've got to do all of the things he commended them for, but we also have to work really, really hard, right? By the grace of God, to keep our fervent love for Christ burning hot. Because the consequences of not doing that are devastating.
That's right.
We're not going to love one another rightly. We're not going to love the lost people rightly. We're not going to have any desire to invite people to come hear the Word of God, because we really won't care about their souls, because it all becomes about us. We become selfish and self-centered and lazy. We can't allow that. But now there's a promise made. I love how Jesus says, this is the good news. Here's what's wrong. Here's what's going to happen if you don't correct it. But let me tell you, if you correct it, look what's awaiting for you. You ready for it?
Yeah.
To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise to all who hear and repent. This is the promise to every church who heeds and gets it right. The allusion is clear to the book of Genesis. Faithful Christian living promises restoration to and enjoyment of Eden. Eden was the paradise of God. So clearly, Jesus is referencing the Garden of Eden, the paradise garden of God in the beginning. And so you see, it is God's intention to provide His people with a future that is more wonderful than we can ever imagine. It is God's intention that we really do get to experience the fact that it has not entered into the human mind, nor into the hearing of man, nor has it entered into his heart, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's a promise here. Those who ignore or ridicule such a hope of paradise, that is heaven, do not understand that the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden is a reference to Jesus Himself. Jesus is the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus is the tree of life. Not only is Christ the tree of life, but Eden in Genesis was an allusion to heaven itself. So the question for you and for me is this: do we want to spend eternity in the heavenly Eden, freely partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's four people in here who want to go to heaven. I'm going to ask that again, because I know there's got to be more in here that actually want to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Let me say it really slow for the slow folks. Who in here wants to spend eternity? That means forever. In heaven, freely fellowshipping and partaking of Jesus.
I do.
Pick me. One more question and I'm closing. Do you care whether or not the church thrives and survives?
Yes, sir.
Do you want this church right here to just survive, to just skim through by the skin of our teeth? Or do you want the church at Center Point to actually thrive and be a light to the world for years and years and years to come?
Amen.
Then let us not abandon the love we once had for Jesus and for one another. And if our love for Jesus and one another has cooled even to the slightest degree, let us repent of that. Let us turn from that self-centeredness and selfishness and coolness of love and turn back to Christ and fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who loved us with an eternal love and laid down His life that we might have life everlasting. Let us get our love right.
Amen.